You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, well, good morning. We're here to continue our series that we're studying through. We're just working our way through the book of Acts, which is a book written by Luke, who's our author. And he wrote the book of Luke all about Jesus and his ministry, death and resurrection, and then he wrote Acts, which is about all the things that happen after that. And so we've basically been following the story of the first church. That's been the topic. And this section is kind of fun because it's really a series of challenges that the church comes up against. And you know, the church has a mission. Jesus commissioned his disciples to take his message, to bear witness to the resurrection and take his message out to the whole world. And in the beginning, that goes great. And then comes like problem after problem after problem. And so today we get another problem. And next week we got another problem, okay? A series of problems. The first one, and I'm gonna remind you of this because this one sets up the plot for what we're gonna read today in chapter 5. But if you remember, a couple weeks ago, the first challenge was intimidation, where all of the authority figures got together and confronted Peter and John, and they're like, you don't have the authority to be teaching what you're teaching. We have the authority, you don't. And they commanded them not to speak anymore. It says when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. New rule, no more Jesus talk. No more teaching in his name. And do you remember how Peter responded? He had this brilliant, defiant response. He said, whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. We're going to tell it like we saw it, and we're going to listen to God's authority, not yours. And the result at the end of that story is it says, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. So in other words, the attempt is made to intimidate them, and it backfires, right? The result is they're emboldened. And we read that the word spreads to a bunch more people. And so the challenge is intimidation, but the result is confidence and boldness. And that's really a pattern that I want to point out. And you can look for it in our passage today, and you can look for it among all these passages in this section, that all of these attempts to like suppress the gospel, to halt it, to put up barricades, God just blasts through those and oftentimes reverses them to use it for his own purposes, to actually advance the message. And so you'll see this pattern where like a crisis will emerge, an obstacle, and then the church perseveres and God comes through with some kind of provision, sometimes a surprising one. And then what's the result? The church grows. And Luke goes back to one of his montages and things were going great and the church goes. And this is kind of signaled in this section by the word but, okay? Luke loves to use the word but. And so there is it's a parade of buts through this. Things are going great. Don't laugh at that. That's immature. Okay. Things are going great, but then there's a problem. But God comes through and the gospel advances. But then there's another problem, okay? And the pattern repeats. So we read the intimidation in chapter 4, but in chapter 5, there's a man named Ananias, and that's what we read last week, where the challenge was hypocrisy, a challenge from within the church, right? And at the end of that story, what's the result? The result, it says, is that they were unified and had higher integrity and credibility with the people among them. It says, this is where we left off last week. It says they were with one accord, unified, and the people held them in high esteem. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. So it's just this cycle that repeats. It says to such an extent, now we're reading on into new territory here, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Wow. You know, no word here on whether or not that was effective or worked, okay? I don't really know. But the point is that people saw this movement and saw the apostles and the Christians as like, God is with these people. And it says multitudes are flocking to them. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem, spreading out. They were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. So God is doing this a super unusual amount of miracles. He's authenticating this, and it's exploding. So what do you think happens next? I just got someone to yell out, "But" in church. That's awesome. You're exactly right. But the high priest rose up, along with all his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. So this is who they tangled with in chapter 4, the authorities, and they're jealous, Luke tells us. Jealous, one, because the church is defying the order that they gave them not to speak anymore. They've continued right on doing that. And it's drawing these enormous crowds. Like they're winning the popularity contest in this moment. And so it says that they are jealous and they laid hands on the apostles and put them in public jail. So they come and they find the apostles and they arrest them and jail them. It sounds like it got physical here too. They laid hands on them. That's a fun word. It's the word that in Greek they use for waves hitting a boat. It means to throw oneself. So I just picture almost, you know, cartoonishly, like, get over here, right? They threw themselves upon them and locked them up. This is a crisis, okay? Peter and John had been nabbed before, but now they've been thrown in jail. And it says it's the apostles. I don't know if it's just Peter and John or if it's all of them or what. It seems worse. This is an escalation from the trouble they were in before. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, "Go." So here is a provision from God. They're locked in jail. That would be terrifying. What's going to happen to us? And then the gates open, and an angel says, "Get out of here. Go." That would be so exciting. You'd be like, "I'm going straight home," right? Can you fly me home? You're an angel, right? Is there like an angelic safe house? What's the protocol for a, you know, laying low after an angelic jailbreak? The angel says, now check this out. "Go, stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life." He lets them out and he says, "Now go straight to the temple. Stand up there and speak to everyone the whole message of this life. Go to the place you just got arrested and do the thing you just got arrested for." It's pretty brazen, right? You know, I used to be a study hall and detention monitor when I taught eighth grade. And, you know, that was always super fun. But, nobody wanted to be there. But the thing is, you know, in all those years of doing that, I really never had a lot of kids try to escape. That wasn't very common. Maybe once or twice a kid tried to go to the bathroom and not come back or something. I'll tell you what I never had. Never once did I have a kid get out of detention, go down to the office, get on the PA system, and say, "I got a detention for disrupting class, and I've broken out, and I'm going to disrupt all the classes." Like, nobody does that, right? If you sneak out, go out to the baseball dugout or somewhere, right? This is audacious. It says, upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. So here's just a micro example here of that same pattern repeating, right? You're only making it stronger. Okay, verse 21. Now, here's an interesting thing about that word now. It's the word but. All right, same word in Greek. I don't know why they translate it now. I think it should be but. But when the high priest and his associates came, they called the council together, even all the Senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. Okay, so next morning, high priest calls together the council. It says the Senate of the sons of Israel. This is the Sanhedrin. Okay, this is the 70-member ruling body of Israel. This is the 70 most elite people, the leaders. It's like their Supreme Court or like their Senate. And the high priest convenes a special meeting of the ruling body just to deal with the apostles. That is a big play, okay? That is a big play. Call the meeting. Get everyone down here. We gave them a rule. You know, they've been bugging us for all this time. We gave them a rule. They broke it. We've got them dead to rights. We've got them sitting in the jail. Call the meeting. Get everyone in here. We're going to take them down once and for all. It's a big play. And they sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. I love how Luke tells the story dramatically, right? You know, he's like, and they called the meeting. And then they sent to the prison house and said, bring out the prisoners. But they're not there. Okay. It says, but the officers who came did not find them in the prison. And they returned and reported back saying, we found the prison house locked quite securely and the guards standing at the doors. But when we had opened up, we found no one inside. Now, when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. I bet they were greatly perplexed. That would be perplexing. You know, bring out the prisoners, you know, dun, 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 dun. And then it's like, wah, wah, right? Clark Griswold, drum roll, please. Everyone come see the lights. If you know the reference, you know the reference. I love how Luke singles out the captain of the temple guard too. You know, camera flashes to the head of security. He's like, bruh? Like, what do you mean they're not in there? It's great. But someone came and reported to them, the men who you put in prison are standing in the temple and are teaching the people. They're right out there doing the thing. I bet they were falling over themselves to get out there, right? The captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back. So now they're arresting them publicly in front of the crowd. And it says, without violence, for they were afraid of the people that they might be stoned. Oh, that's interesting. The crowd is so with them at this point that they're like, if we arrest these guys, the crowd might turn on us. That's really interesting. In one way of looking at it, the angel sending them out to the most public place was actually maybe the safest place they could go, right? Yeah. So they arrest them again, and when they brought them, they stood them before the council. And now you're going to get it, right? Like, now you're in for it. They gave you a rule. You broke it. You've been breaking it every day since they gave you the rule. You broke it twice in the last 24 hours and once as a fugitive. They've convened the whole meeting just to deal with you. And you are in open defiance. And they're personally jealous of you. And you have humiliated them. This is going to be bad. The crisis deepens. The high priest questioned them, saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. And yet, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Oh, that's something that was really bothering them at this point. Part of the message that they're preaching. You know, they're saying, listen, the promised Messiah has come from God, and it was Jesus. And the leaders of Israel handed him over to be killed. They didn't recognize him, and they killed him. But, and then there's the rest of the message, but his death saves us and leads to the opportunity to have a reconciled relationship with God. But that was really sticking in their craw, because now Jesus is the talk of the town. Jesus has become popular for the moment. And so they're like, man, it's like, stop implicating us in his death. You're making us look bad. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. That's a pretty good summary of what they said in the last chapter. So the apostles persevere. I'm sorry, we're not going to listen to your authority. We're going to listen to God's authority. And then Peter goes on. He says, we're going to listen to God, not you. You know God, the God of our fathers. So not just our God individually, but all of our God. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Your God too. That's who we're listening to. God who raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. Got to get that in there, right? It's like you did do that. You did do that. You did kill him. And God, your God, overruled you and raised him from the dead. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as Prince and Savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Well, what's that? Repentance for forgiveness of sins. That's the message of Jesus. That's the gospel. That's the message he gave them to take to the world. And so what's happening here? Peter is saying all the things that they're not supposed to say. They're like, no more speaking in the name of Jesus and no more proclaiming the gospel. And for God's sake, stop blaming us. And he's like, well, you're talking about Jesus? That's the name I'm not supposed to say? What gospel? This gospel? And they lay it out to them. Don't talk about how you killed him, because you did. He says, and we are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. God gives his Holy Spirit to anyone who obeys him. Obey in this context is obeying the good news of the gospel. Repentance means a change of heart, to turn in your heart to God and say, I do need my sins forgiven. And I see that Jesus has sacrificed himself to do that, to bear the guilt of my sins in my place. And I want to turn to God and receive that. That's what it means to obey God, to repent. And he says he gives the Holy Spirit to anyone who obeys him. You know what Peter's doing here is he is preaching the gospel to them. They're in trouble for preaching this message, and they want to fight about whether or not you're allowed to preach this message. And Peter's like, what we should fight about is whether you should listen to our message. I will preach it to your face. Because you are not obeying God, but you can. And, you know, by the way, I don't think that Peter's just trolling them here by saying all the things he's not supposed to say. I think that this is a genuine invitation. Ask yourself this. Why is it that God has seen fit to place his spokesman before these same men over and over and over? Jesus stood in this same spot. Peter and John stood in this spot last chapter, and now all of the apostles are standing in this same spot and saying, wake up and listen to God, because he is trying to rescue you. Why? The same people over and over, because these are the leaders of Israel. You know, think of all of the Old Testament. How much of the Old Testament are prophets sent from God, pleading with the kings of Israel to turn and listen? Like, God cares about Israel. He, you know, the right thing to happen here is that the leaders of Israel would recognize the Messiah and turn in their own heart and lead that nation righteously. And God is giving them opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to say yes or no. And you know what's interesting is in the very next chapter, Luke tells us in chapter 6 that a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Like, this does begin to crack at a certain point where some of the people in authority do recognize God. But not these men and not today. It says, but when they heard this, they were cut to the quick. You know, when they heard Peter say all the things right in front of them that they're telling them to stop saying, they were cut to the quick. That's a great expression. It's when you're making a cut, like cutting through a board, and you know you're sawing, and the saw finally goes through. That's what it means, cut to the quick. Last straw, they're like, all right, that's it. We've heard enough. And they intended to kill them. So this is a turning point. This is a deepening of the crisis. where it's like, okay, a decision has been made here. Our new goal is to kill these guys. We cannot intimidate them. We cannot jail them. We cannot shut them up. Let's kill them. Let's do them like we did Jesus. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. Oh, plot twist. Okay, one of the guys stands up and says, you know what, time out. Send the prisoners out for a minute. And he's not a nobody, he's Gamaliel. This is a person known in history. Gamaliel is, it says he's respected by all the people. He is the grandson of Rabbi Hillel, who is still one of the most venerated and well-known Jewish teachers to this day. Okay, Gamaliel is a big deal. He may be the kind of ranking guy in the room in terms of like seniority and respect. And he says, time out. And he said to them, men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him. But he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. He's like, remember that? It was about 35 years ago. This guy rose up, said he was the Messiah. A bunch of people followed him. He died, and pff, that was the end of that. And after this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census, about 25 years ago, and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. He's saying, hey, perspective here. We've seen this kind of thing before. We've seen false messiahs and people try to get a movement going. This has happened before. So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it'll be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. Or else you may even be found fighting against God. Oh, what an interesting bit of wisdom here. And diplomatic too, right? He's like, look, if this is all just a bunch of hubbub, just weather it. It'll go away. It'll fizzle like every other thing that's false fizzles. But that last verse is really interesting. Gamaliel's on a different page, right? Because he has a category that they could be wrong. He's like, this is probably not of God, and if it's not, don't worry about it. But what if it is? And if it is, you don't want to be on the wrong side of that. In fact, you won't be able to stop it, which is a pretty good summary of what we're reading in this whole book. It is unable to be stopped because it's from God. That point actually echoes down in a really cool way down through history, his observation here, because Jesus was a nobody from Galilee who got some people to follow after him. And his movement was already falling apart before he died. The multitudes were gone, the disciples had scattered, and then they killed him. What's different about Jesus is that now that he's gone, the movement is on the rise, claiming he's alive from the dead. And that's something that you have to grapple with if you want to just discard Jesus and say he's just another crazy person down through history or whatever. Okay, Gamaliel's point stands here. How do you explain then that for 2,000 years, this movement has been doing nothing but growing and growing and growing? That is a total anomaly in history. Well, they took his advice. And after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus. And then they released them. So there's some sort of provision here through Gamaliel. They're going to kill him. Gamaliel speaks, and now they release them. There's this one detail here, though. They flogged them. It might be easy to miss in the momentum of the story. It's like, are they going to die? No, they're going to be released. They only got flogged, okay? Only flogged. There's no such thing as only being flogged, okay? Flogged is a big deal. That word, it has a range of meaning. The lightest of which is to be lashed with a whip, okay? But more likely, because it doesn't say lashed, it says flogged, it probably means they used the cat of nine tails on them, which, it, you know, like a series of leather straps, you fasten metal to the end, which is designed to break the skin. You would be stripped naked, sometimes in public, tied up and lashed bloody. It was a savage punishment. You know, some people were permanently disfigured from being flogged. There are cases of people dying from being flogged. You know, there's not antibiotics and good wound care. Like, this is a savage beatdown, and note, it is the first shedding of blood in this book, isn't it? One way to look at this story is, cool, they got released. Another way to look at this story is, this crisis is way worse than it was, but this is an escalation, and they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus. So they didn't say, oh, okay, we'll back off, you might be right. They doubled down. They flogged them, which is one step before death, and they said, do not ever teach this again. And now you may go. It's a pretty bad situation. Their entire movement has just been banned under threat of death, and they've been beaten bloody. What is the challenge? It's not intimidation this time. It is persecution. It's not the threat of persecution. It is persecution. They are now being persecuted officially. And I think it leads to a dilemma as you're reading this. It's like, well, now what? You know, if you're just reading a fictional story, you're like, well, the cycle's going to continue. But this is not a fictional story. This happened. What are they going to do now? Like, seriously, try this on. You're limping home, bloody. You've been ordered to never speak again or else. What would you do next? And I'm being serious. Is there any chance you would ever open your mouth again about Jesus? I mean, let's just pro-con this out for a minute before we move on, okay? Let me just math this out. You got two options here. Option one is to shut up, which is what they are demanding that you do. Option two is to keep speaking. That's pretty much the choice, right? If I keep speaking, what am I going to get? Well, flogging, for one thing. Public shame and ostracization.
Cut that from the audio.
No, fine. They will be ostracized and probably death. So there's one side of the scale. Other side? Well, no flogging. Approval. If they shut up, they can enjoy their popularity and go down as legends and have the authorities be okay with them. And that would give them peace and security. Those are the choices. Well, let's see what they do. It says, so they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. They just kept right on. Luke says, every day, in their houses privately and in the temple publicly. That's what they did. The gospel advances. And that completes the cycle. But I don't know. I don't know about you. Those last two verses I actually find very challenging, right? Because I'm looking at those scales and I'm like, hold on, something is not adding up here, right? Like there's something different in their math than my math because they looked at those two scales and chose that one. They chose the one with flogging, shame, and death. Why? Like it is remarkable. And I think that it's worth pondering for a second. How in the world are they coming to this conclusion? What's different about their scale than mine? Where are they getting this extreme courage? Now, some people reading this will say, well, they're the apostles. You know, they're basically superheroes, okay? False. They're not. If you read the book of Luke, they're anything but superheroes. They're fools in a lot of cases. And so where are they getting this from? In fact, you know, if you just go back a few chapters back to the end of Luke, the last time that we saw Peter before Jesus was crucified, you know, all of the other apostles had scattered and fled by that point. Peter kind of slinked along and followed Jesus as he went to trial. But if you remember, he got confronted by people that were like, weren't you the guy that was with Jesus? And he's like, no, I've never met Jesus. I have no idea who he is. And a little slave girl challenged him and said, I think you were with Jesus. And he swore to her with cursing, I do not know the man. Okay? How are we getting this transformation where that guy, a few chapters later, is defiantly standing before all the authorities, taking a beating and going right back out for more? Like, how do we explain this? Luke only gives us one sentence of explanation that we just read. He says they were rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. So we get a few clues here, okay? They were suffering for his name. We've already talked in this series about the importance of the name of Jesus. That's referring to their commission. They are commissioned heralds, messengers, sent by Jesus. And so that's one thing we need to add to our scale, right? Jesus sent them with orders to go and speak. That's why they're doing it. They're speaking not in their own name, but in his name. They're under orders. And so actually, if you want to understand why they continue to speak, you don't need to look a lot further than what he just said, which is we must obey God rather than men. And so, okay, yeah, we've got shut up or keep speaking. From their point of view, the choice is actually obey men or obey God. And then he said, like, look, like it or not, we have to obey God and not men. I guess that could satisfactorily explain them continuing speaking. What it does not explain is the rejoicing, right? That's the word that I can't make sense of. They left the presence of the council rejoicing. They're happy. And not rejoicing that they were released. They are rejoicing that they suffered. What? I've never ever rejoiced that I've suffered, okay? They were just arrested, tried, nearly killed, physically beaten, publicly shamed, their movement has been banned under threat of death, and they're praising God and rejoicing. This is a mystery. Rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. It's a weird sentence because shame, you know, this is an honor shame society. Shame's bad. And yet they're worthy, it says. That's like the opposite of shame. The apostles considered it an honor to suffer shame for Jesus. They're honored by the shame. So Luke only gives us this one sentence, but one thing that I think is kind of fun to do, if you look over in the book of 1 Peter, you know, later in his life, Peter wrote a book to a group of Christians that were facing a rising tide of persecution. And so here's Peter later in his life advising and encouraging those Christians how to handle persecution. And we get a little insight into his thinking. I'm sure it comes from this, you know, this experience and others. Listen to what he says. He says, but if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. That's a good point. You do the right thing in his name and you pay for it. He says, one thing to remember is that you have favor with God. God sees that. And having favor with God is worth something, isn't it? Especially when you have to choose between the favor of men or the favor of God. You should go with God. He says, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you. Oh, that's a good point too. You know, what's happened between the time that Peter chickened out and Peter stood firm is that Jesus has died for him, and he knows that. that Jesus made a sacrifice for him. Jesus gave his life. And Peter is grateful for that. You know, when you encounter Jesus, when you understand the price that he's willing to pay in love for you, it does something to you. Changes how you see yourself and how you see the world. Jesus suffered for them. And he says that you've been called for this purpose because he suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his footsteps. Jesus says, come after me. Come do what I'm doing. And so from that point of view, being flogged and told to shut up is actually an indicator that you're on the right track, because they're able to look ahead and say, oh yeah, I saw Jesus do this part too. Jesus, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return, and while suffering, he uttered no threats. How did he do that? It says Peter says he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. That's the Father. Okay, that's another point, isn't it? That when we suffer injustice in the name of Jesus, we also know that there is a just God who promises to set everything right and settle every score. That there is justice, it's just deferred. So when you suffer injustice, understand this, there is no such thing as permanent injustice. All injustice is temporary because there is an eternal just God who keeps his promises. How about that? And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. Jesus gave himself. Why? To save human beings. Okay? Jesus' suffering had a purpose. He wasn't just randomly suffering, like watch me suffer. No. He was moving through suffering to get to a goal, and that goal is the rescue of each and every individual human soul. Or the way to say it in the parlance of Acts is souls. Jesus died and suffered for souls, for the eternal value of an individual human being. Jesus said, that is worth suffering for, and I will do that. And that's what the disciples are suffering for too, is it not? They're being told to shut up, speaking the message. What did the angel say? Go and speak the message of life, right? The message that gives eternal life to people. And they were watching multitudes come and receive that eternal life. They're seeing souls saved and rescued. That's what they're suffering for. Hebrews 12 says, let us run with endurance the race set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Why did Jesus endure the cross? For the joy set before him, the joy of rescuing people he loves, the joy of a right relationship. You can find joy in sacrificing for someone that you really love and care about. And it says that he despised the shame. It didn't mean that he hated it. It didn't mean he's like, oh, I hate being shamed. Despise means to like cast aside. It's actually the word for think and low. That's what despise means. In other words, Jesus, you know, I'm sure he didn't enjoy the shame, but he thought little of it, right? Compared to the joy of the saving the people I love, yeah, shame sucks, but it's a little thing. I think little of it compared to this joy. And then he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus looked at the people, and he looked at the future glory in heaven, and he looked at the suffering before him, and he was like, worth it. These people are worth it. And so Jesus' path goes through suffering to glory. Through suffering to glory. And that's the man that we're following. As Christians, we should never be surprised if we suffer. We're following a crucified man. And so Hebrews says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Yeah, there's a race set before you. It's a long one. It's a marathon, and it goes through suffering. But it ends in glory and the salvation of souls. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. One last verse I want to pile on here is from Jesus himself. You know, Jesus instructed his disciples in these things. Here's Luke 6, 22. Jesus says, "Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man, for the sake of the Messiah." Blessed are you. When people revile you and scorn you, he says, you're blessed. Blessed means made happy by God. It's classic backward wisdom from Jesus, right? He's like, you know when people hate your guts for me? Be happy. Be happy. It's the complete backwards thing to say. And then in classic Jesus form, he doubles down on it and says it in an even more shocking way. He says, so be glad in that day. Leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. They're doing exactly what he taught them to do, right? They've been scorned and reviled, and they leap for joy. And he gives them two more reasons right here. He says, behold, your reward is great in heaven. God sees the price that we pay. When we don't deserve to pay a price and we pay it in his name, God's like, I've noted that in my book, okay? I've logged that, and don't worry, I'm gonna settle all the accounts. You've got a reward coming from me. That goes on our scale too. For he says, in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. That is a really interesting point also. Jesus is reminding them of the rich history and tradition of God sending messengers before people who are told to shut up or killed or tortured or whatever. And Jesus says, when you do that, you're actually just entering into that tradition of God's man standing up against the grain and taking flack for it. In other words, you're in good company. And they were like, that's why it says, they were like, I can't believe we've been considered worthy to walk this path that great men like the prophets and Jesus walked. They're in good company. You know, there is something that propels you through suffering if you're doing it in good company. Like if you could suffer alongside with someone you really look up to. Now, I don't know, who do you look up to? You know, if you could go back in a time machine and march with Martin Luther King for one day, knowing that people were going to insult you and throw stuff at you, you'd be like, that would be awesome to have people throw stuff at me with Martin Luther King. I'm a nerd. If I could go back and spend one night at Valley Forge with George Washington, you know, it would be cold, but that would be cool. If I could go and like block for that big touchdown run at the end of the OSU-Oregon game, right? I would get hurt. I'd be hospitalized. That would be kind of worth it though. See what I'm saying? When my son was really little, he had that stage where everything that dad did was cool, okay? It's gone now. But it was there. And I remember one day I was out painting the house, on the side of the house, and I noticed that he was kind of hanging around watching me. What are you doing, Dad? I'm painting. And he's like, cool. And he went away, and a little while later I saw that he had come back out and he had changed clothes and put on a belt, and he had his little plastic tools at his belt. And he was just kind of standing back there, just kind of watching. I'm like, hey, you want to paint? He's like, yes. And so, you know, I let him paint. And as he's painting, he got paint on his elbow. And he went, like, uh-oh, you know. And I said, oh, don't worry about it. You're painting. Look at me. I got paint all over me. When you're painting, you get paint on you. And he was like, okay. And so then later when we went inside, you know, his mom and sister are in there. And he walks in the house, chin held high, and he's got his elbow out like this, walking around. Just make sure everybody sees that little badge of honor. How much cooler is it to suffer with Jesus than my stupid painting project or our greatest human heroes? You see what I'm saying? They're like, I can't believe we've been considered worthy to do this. Peter says, to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. Share is koinonia, fellowship. you suffering in his name, you have fellowship with Jesus. And so they were honored to have solidarity with him. And Peter says, when that happens, okay, when you step out in the name of Jesus in any way, when you open your mouth in the name of Jesus and it costs you something, when that happens, keep on rejoicing. And that's exactly what they're doing here in this passage. They kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Well, those scales do look a little bit different, don't they? And it does start to make a little bit more sense what they did when you look at it in that way. Because, you know, the most important things in life are costly and worth it. Isn't that true? What's really important in life that doesn't cost you anything? Not much. The best things in life cost a lot, but it's worth it. Now, maybe you think, okay, is this example relevant to me, Ben, this story that we read? Because I don't think I'm going to get flogged. And that's a good point. You know, I don't think I'm going to get flogged, at least not anytime soon. So does this story matter? Yeah, it matters a ton. Okay, for one reason, there are Christians all over the world who do get flogged and killed and kicked out of their home and socially ostracized, right? We need to read this with sobriety, even though we live in a very privileged place. So it is super relevant. The other reason that it's relevant is that, you know, yeah, I might not get flogged, but the problem is it takes a lot less than flogging to shut me up. I will shut up for a lot less than flogging. I'll shut up out of fear. I'll shut up out of shame. I'll shut up for inconvenience because I feel like going home, right? I'll shut up because I can imagine that you might have a passing stray negative thought toward me. You see what I'm saying here? This is an extreme example of perseverance. And you're like, well, I'll never have to do that. Well, one, you might. And two, it should be an example to us. I mean, for me, like, yeah, these scales do make sense, but those other things do weigh a lot with me. Peace and security, that weighs a lot with me. Approval of men, that weighs a lot with me, I hate to say it. And it's pretty easy to make the trade there to say, I'll shut up for that. The tension here that we all face every day is just as real for us as it is for them. Our test is easier than theirs, but it's the same test. Am I willing to follow Jesus against the grain? Am I willing to take some flack for his name? Listen, if you step out in the name of Jesus, if you open your mouth in the name of Jesus to the people in your life, you know, they might reject you. They might think you're stupid. They might shame you. They might tell you to shut up. And it will hurt. But it will be worth it. And that is the thing that this passage is teaching us. They understood that they were suffering for a purpose that really mattered. And purpose is the thing that propels you through suffering. You know, there's a lot of suffering in life. And you can kind of live your life one of two ways. You can make the main goal of your life to avoid suffering, right? So you just go through and like, don't go that way. Oops, don't go that way. That's one way to live your life. But the problem is you'll never really avoid all the suffering. And even if you do, you'll be empty. And if you fail, you'll be miserable because you failed at your main goal, which was to avoid suffering. The apostles had something different, which is they had a purpose. And they're like, we're here to do a thing. Sometimes that's going to be great, and sometimes it's going to go right through a big blob of suffering, but let's go. That is the thing. That's how life is. That's why people can endure anything, because there's some purpose that's worth it. Peter says, arm yourselves with this same purpose. Jesus suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves. It means to equip a weapon. Take up your weapon, which is what? The attitude of willingness to go through suffering for the name of Jesus. Put it on, equip it. If your kid signs up for football and you're like, hey, we better get you some pads. And they're like, I don't need pads because nobody ever hits me and I never hit anybody, so I don't need them. You'd be like, you're not playing the game right, okay? Peter's saying, guys, you're following Jesus, put on your pads, because his path goes through suffering to glory. And the implication there is that we have a choice about what our attitude's gonna be. So I think this attitude is essential equipment for our ministry today. I think that we need this. And I think that it's a real chance for us to stand out in this world. You know, if I have zero tolerance for suffering, if I'm gonna be stymied and silenced at the first hint of any flack or any resistance, then I'm gonna shut up a lot. I'm gonna spend a lot of the time shutting up. If I have one hit point for suffering, it's gonna be really easy to take me out. But if I have an attitude that understands these principles, then I'm gonna be a much more effective tool in God's hands to represent him in this dark world and be a light. So I think it's challenging, but I also think it's pretty, well, it's challenging in a good way, right? It's challenging, but it's also kind of inspiring. All right, next time we keep reading and we get another but. So come back next week for another but. Lord, thanks for walking this road that you walked for us. It's an amazing thing that you suffered for us. It's even more amazing that you invite us to follow in your footsteps. Thank you for that privilege, God. Help us to take it up with joy. Help us to understand what you've given us to do and to draw near to you as we do that. Amen.